You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teachings about God, our Savior, attractive. In verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. This is God's word.
If you can, and have a look there, Titus chapter 2. It's right near the end of the New Testament. And we're just going to be looking at those first 11 verses there of Titus chapter 2. So, as you've seen so far, the Apostle Paul is writing this letter. It's known as a pastoral epistle. It's the word for letter. And it's pastoral because it's written to Titus, who's a co-worker. It's a letter written to another pastor. And Titus is on the island of Crete. Paul and Titus had planted a number of churches on that island, and Paul had to leave. And so he writes a letter to Titus to help him to be able to establish those churches in that place, and really giving Titus instructions about how to appoint suitably qualified elders in each of the churches, and that these elders should be safeguards of the gospel by teaching it faithfully and by refuting error, and with the view so that the churches would be healthy, that they would grow in their devotion to God, their devotion to one another, and their devotion to doing what is good. And all this for the sake of the progress of the gospel. Titus, as well as 1 and 2 Timothy, the other letters just before this one in the New Testament, are really quite missional in their approach. And as a result, they are more heavily context-dependent. And they do require us to listen to them more carefully so we can discern the gospel principles that the Apostle Paul is using as he writes to Titus in that first century context to encourage the churches then. So here we are in chapter 2 now. And we find Paul effectively saying to Titus, look at verse 1 there of chapter 2, teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. And in the rest of those verses, what we see there is Paul's desire that every member of the church, each grouping if you like, would be mature and grow in their godliness. Mature and grow in their godliness. The point is that Christians should be living in such a way so as to, look at chapter 2, verse 5 there, give no one cause to malign the word of God. Paul is very conscious that the church lives its worshiping life in view of a watching world. And he's saying, Christians, be aware of how you're living. Give no unbeliever cause to malign the word of God. Verse 8, so that they would have nothing bad to say about us, he says. And then finally in verse 10, that they might find the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Paul is concerned that the gospel is to be adorned by every believer with the robes, if you like, the clothing of godliness, of good deeds. Because how we live really does reflect what we believe. In other places, Paul talks about Christians being ambassadors of the Lord Jesus. We represent him in the world. Now, at a superficial level, we recognize that what we wear often says a lot about us, doesn't it? What people wear is often like a kind of a flag. It's a marker. It's kind of a little sign. Oh, I know this about you, or I know that about you. I've got a few pictures I'm going to show you now. Dan is going to put them up. Hopefully they'll work better than this morning. And? There's a chance. Is it up? Oh, it is. Sorry, I'm looking at the wrong screen. All right. So here's the first picture. What do the clothes of these people say about them? Fireman, right? Look at the next one. What about this guy? He's a policeman. He's concerned about law and order. All these uniforms. What about this guy? He's a bishop, likely. Looks like he's praying a confirmation service. So he's got those particular clothes on. What about the next one? There is a doctor person with what looks like scrubs. What about this guy? What do his clothes tell us about him? This morning, somebody said to me it was because he was cold. I had typed in the burglar as I was trying to search things. But anyway, what about the next one? What do her clothes tell us about her? Next one. What about his clothes? Next one. What about her clothes? Next one. And theirs. Clothes really do tell us a lot about people. And so here's the question for us today. What does the clothing of our lives, our deeds, our behavior, our speech, our choices, what do these clothes say about you? About the gospel that you believe? About the Lord and Savior of the world, of whom you and I are his ambassadors. It really is a challenging question, isn't it? Why don't you hold on to that now as we begin to look at our text together. Now, in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2, Paul follows more or less the social conventions of his day when addressing the different groups within the church. And he follows the pattern of what was known as the household codes. The household codes appear in a number of writings in the first century. They really emerged and are in the writings of Aristotle from the 4th century BC, and they were accepted and widespread. And the general consensus in these ancient writings was that a man was justified in ruling over his household because his wives, slaves, and children were by nature his inferiors. The purpose of the codes were to reinforce the goodness and importance of this hierarchical familial structure which held together the very fabric of society. Now you might say, Shane, that sounds terrible, right? And yes, it was. It was very imperfect. So why did they emerge? Well, they were necessary because it did provide a framework to bring some degree of stability and civilization to general society at that time. Remembering that then there was virtually no influence of the gospel on society as yet. The principles that we almost take for granted in the 21st century didn't exist then. The principles of human equality, say, equality of all human beings. The sense of value and intrinsic worth of every person because they're made in the image of God, regardless of their status, their demographic, or whether they have money or not, or what family they're born in. All these things did not exist then. Paganism was rife. All kinds of horrific idolatry was the norm. The justice system as we know it today did not exist in the same way. Justice was only for those who could afford it. Society was extremely divided along class lines. Women and children were particularly vulnerable. So in a sense, these codes emerged as a means of creating stability and order in a very chaotic world. And although Paul's teaching follows, generally speaking, the pattern of these household codes, it would be a mistake to conclude that because Paul is using them, that he's uncritically endorsing them as they were in the first century. He's actually quite critical of these codes and even contradictory of them if we read carefully what he says. If anything, a far better argument can be made to show that he is ultimately sowing the seeds of their demise. Because within this pattern, Paul actually teaches not hierarchical submission, but mutual submission. He teaches equality of men and women, and even slave owners and slaves. He teaches loving service. He teaches shared duty of care and responsibility. All these things were not found in the codes. He uses the pattern, but then he infuses it with gospel principles. I'll say more as we go. So here in Titus, Paul addresses five groups in the church along this pattern of a household code, if you like. Older men in verse 2, older women, verse 3, younger women, verses 4 and 5, younger men, verses 6 to 8, and then slaves, verses 9 to 10. We'll look briefly at each of those and then finish with a final point. Where is the power to be able to live this godly life that that we are being instructed to? So we'll just move our way through that. Now, as we begin, you'll notice that there's quite a bit of repetition in chapter 2 and in chapter 1, where Paul was talking about the qualifications of an elder. And so there's lots of overlap. And so it's important that as we read this, that we don't read it kind of in an absolute or in an extreme sense, as if what Paul writes to older men suddenly doesn't apply to older women, say, or what he writes to younger women doesn't apply to younger men. Of course not. These Christian principles apply to all. But Paul's writing in a particular context where he sees problems and he wants to emphasize certain aspects of the gospel for these different groups. So we'll do well to bear that in mind as we listen. So let's look at the first one there. Older men. Look at verse 2. So who are the older men? I asked that question this morning and I got something like 40. That was the cutoff, right? If you're over 40, you're an older man. When I asked my kids when they were in their teens, if you were 25, you were an older man. So again, makes the point. It's very, very slippery, these categories. So older men, if you think you're in that box, here's some gospel teaching for you. Notice that older Christian men are not to be respected simply because of their age, which would have been the kind of hierarchical system, but because of their character. So he says there, verse 2, they are to be temperate. This is about showing self-restraint and moderation. They are to be worthy of respect, not simply respected, worthy of respect. This is about being a person of integrity, a person of purity, with a committed with an attitude of love and care for others. They are to be self-controlled. This is about having not only your actions under control, but also your reactions under control. And then he says, and they ought to be sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. The word translated sound in English there is actually a Greek word that has a medical background. It means health or healthy. In other words, what makes for wholeness? What makes for health in faith? Health in love, health in endurance is what Paul's talking about. And so for older men, these responsibilities, if you like, these calls for godliness are being placed on them. Now, in that culture, that would never have been the case. They would simply have been taught to be respected simply because of their age. So Paul teaches the older men. Then in verse 3, look at what he says about the older women. Likewise, speaking to Titus, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. The word translated reverent in the English there also comes from a unique Greek word which can also be translated priestess, which is really interesting. Possibly Paul is emphasizing the kind of character traits to be pursued by older women ought to be that of worship, that of awe for the Lord, as opposed to kind of self-righteous, kind of gossipy slandering and indulging in too much wine. Again, this applies to us all, right? This is not a female thing or necessarily a male thing. It's for us all. And the truth is that as we age, we do start to find ourselves having a bit more time on our hands, right? And the question becomes, well, how do we use that gift? How do we use it? In worship? In teaching others to revere the Lord? Or do we just kind of withdraw and become more and more isolated and selfish, a little bit more gossipy and slandering of others, have something to say? Because as you age, you carry natural authority within a community. And so what you say now has more weight. And so it's very tempting to want to use that as a power play. Paul says, submit that in reverence to the Lord rather than indulge those desires and those pleasures. Are we models, older men, older women, so that we can be teachers to the younger, particularly here in this context for the older women, encouraging the younger women to, look at verse 4, love their husbands and children. Verse 5, to be self-controlled and pure, busy at home, kind, and subject to their husbands. Now, that was unpopular. Let's have a look here. What does busy at home mean? This does need some explanation. It doesn't literally mean to be staying at home in a kind of exclusive sense. It means to be taking care of the home. It's speaking about homemaking. Now, of course, taking care of the home is not the exclusive role of the wife. It's both husband and wife's responsibility. But in the context here, where men were normally working outside the home and women were normally working in the home, and there are good reasons for that, normally to be looking after kids, they had to be present as well as for safety, the home was often the kind of central economic place for the family. Proverbs 31 describes a very diligent and productive and noble woman who works very, very hard for the good of her family, homemaking. So let's not see these as these mutually exclusive things. You're either, you know, working in an employed way or you're homemaking. No, not necessarily. But it does raise the question about what's important. It does raise the question for both husbands and wives about the importance of their home when it comes to making a home for the family and for each other. And what about this being subject to their husband's shame? Well, this was how wives at that time especially were expected to behave. And Paul is concerned that for wives to kind of step out from these norms would attract serious criticism on the Christian gospel and possibly on the Lord Jesus himself. So he asked the younger woman especially, be mindful of how you treat your husband, perhaps particularly even in public, says Paul, for the sake of the gospel. In other words, it's almost like he's saying, we know we're equal. We know we ought to be mutually submissive. But in this culture at this time, be aware how you're coming across for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of others. Verse 5, so that no one will malign the word of God. And doing some research about marriage in Rome and Greek culture in the first century, I learned that Paul's instructions here to wives and for them to be kind of working and devoted to the family and to the marriage was possibly a necessary instruction because of the way many women were married at that time. And due to increased kind of vulnerability for women, their loyalties were often divided. And so there were three kinds of marriage, apparently, at that time. There was the kind of de facto marriage, where if a woman lived with a man for 12 months, they were regarded as married, but at quite a low status level in society. And then there was what was called the in-hand marriage. And here, the woman's family would give the husband a dowry, normally a large amount of money or some kind of financial gift or property, perhaps even, that the husband was expected to preserve for the marriage. And if the marriage did fault, he was obligated to return it to the wife's family. And in this marriage, the woman brought whatever assets or property she had to the marriage, and they became one estate to which they were both equally entitled. And then there was the third kind of marriage, which is called the out-of-hand marriage. Here, the woman would be married, but she would still be legally connected and under the guardianship of her father and her father's family, and so would therefore inherit her father's property at some point. And so effectively, her loyalties were divided. This third type seems to be the most prevalent at that time. And perhaps this is why Paul gives these instructions as he does. Paul is thinking of Genesis chapter 2, of course, where God's design for marriage is that the husband and the man and the woman leave their families and create a new family with one loyalty, undivided. And as he looks at the culture, it's threatening to separate that. And particularly the women who are the most vulnerable are very attracted to making sure that they're going to be okay in the future and they don't want to let go of potential property inheritance or whatever the case might be. And so he's saying, hey, if you're married, you need to be committed to your husband. Husband, if you're married, you'd be committed to your wife. Those are your promises in the covenant you made. Where are your loyalties? Are you worrying about future provision? Are you worrying about estate or career? Or are you concerned about your spouse and your family? Now, these, again, are not mutually exclusive things. It's not either working or family, but for husband and wife, it is something to ponder, particularly if our marriages are to be healthy and safe places of commitment and love for our kids to learn Christ in. Sometimes we may need to let go of the aspirations of greater wealth or the fear of not having enough for the future in order to be present, loyal, and devoted to our spouses and our families. Older women, younger women, and now younger men. Look at verse 6. He says they are to be self-controlled. Encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, verse 7, set them an example by doing what is good. And in your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. Again, that word soundness, which is that word connected to health. In other words, healthy speaking. words that grow, words that build up faith, words that promote health. It's interesting, hey, as Paul thinks about young men, his mind goes to, how do you use this? Things haven't changed much, eh? How do you use your speech? Is it healthy? Does it build up or is it tearing down? Is it mocking or is it actually helping people grow in Christ's likeness? And then finally, he moves to slaves. Look at verse 9. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted. Now, before we can say anything about this, we do need to spend a moment on this issue of slavery. You can see why it's not very popular to be teaching from the pastoral epistles, right? You're just kind of walking into one landmine after another. How can the Apostle Paul be seeming to accept slavery? The problem is that when we read this text, we assume that the slavery in the first century Rome was the same as the appalling race-based slavery that happened in America in the 18th and 19th centuries, which it wasn't. Scholars of history have shown that the slavery in the time of Roman Empire was not the same as the violent and race-based slavery that happened later on. Slavery in the first century was not race-based. Most often it was indentured labor, in other words, to repay a debt. It was not for life. Almost all people who had been slaves were free by the time they were 30 years of age. People in slavery did not form a separate kind of economic or subclass on their own in society. In fact, there was nothing visible that would distinguish freed people or free men from slaves. They all looked the same. And at one point in Rome, there were 2 in 3 people were slaves. It was so common. Rather, a slave's economic and social class was connected to their masters, which is why some people voluntarily sold themselves into slavery for a time in order to have secure work, even a salary, educational opportunities. Folks, we take so much of our 21st century privileges for granted. It simply wasn't the case back then. Property is what you owned, and you controlled everything that way. If you didn't have access to property, you were destined to live subsistently for the rest of your life, or even in slavery. Now, I'm not saying that it was wonderful, and yes, there would certainly have been the abuse of slaves by their masters, but we must understand that this is the time before electricity and gas and factories and engines. Labor was needed for everything. And again, this was before broad access to education, which was normally only for the elite. And so the slavery spoken about here was not what was happening in the 18th and 19th century. What happened there was appalling. And to this, Christians did rightly rise up, and it was abolished. Again, don't think that Paul was advocating for slavery even at that time, because he wasn't. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21, he writes this, "Were you a slave when you were called, when you became a Christian?" He says, "Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so." So he's not advocating for it, but at the same time, he's not necessarily making it a bigger deal than what it is. I say this just to make the point that when we read slaves and masters here, it's better to understand it rather in terms of employer-employee, as workers, as we would understand it today. Now, once again, we find Paul teaching, as believers in our Lord Jesus, you ought to conduct yourself in your work with integrity, being obedient to those over you in authority, being hardworking, being trustworthy, not stealing from them. These are his instructions. And why? Verse 10, so that in every way, you will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. So even then, your work is not about you. It's about God. We are always going to be ambassadors, no matter where we are and what we're doing. And so there's the challenge for us as well. How do your coworkers know you at work? Are you kind of, you know, someone who loves to lord it over others whenever you get an opportunity? Are you always looking to steal an extra hour there or some way to advantage yourself over others? Do you speak about other people badly behind their backs to other coworkers? What are you known for? Because it makes a difference. Paul says it's got everything to do with the progress of the gospel. He's saying that good character and good deeds go a long way to winning people to Jesus Christ. See, the way we live is, in a sense, the gospel clothes that we wear. What do our clothes say about the gospel we say we believe? What are our lives, our character, our actions, our words declaring about the Lord and Savior of the world, of whom we are his ambassadors? How are we adorning the gospel? Are we doing so in such a way that we're not giving anybody any kind of ammunition to be able to make a charge that they might malign the word of God, or that they would have bad things to say about us, or find the Christian teaching unattractive? As Paul says in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. You see, our lives are not just about us. Paul's concern is for all people. Therefore, that ought to be our concern too. And so here's the final point. Where is the power for this godliness, Shane? How do we do it? Now, there is a great danger when hearing this kind of instruction, because it is quite sort of directed, and it does kind of hit quite hard sometimes. There is a danger to kind of look inward and to think, you know, I need to clean up my life. I need to, you know, make myself acceptable to God. There is a temptation to think that the answer lies in strengthening my kind of will. I got to just kind of try harder. Folks, that's the wrong answer. And Paul knows this. And this is why he says what he does in the very next verse, in verse 12. And we will look at this more closely next week from verse 12 onwards. He says this, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. What is it that teaches us to adorn our lives in godliness? What is the it Paul's talking about? Well, it's verse 11. It's the grace of God. It's God's love for us in Jesus Christ that trains us into godliness. You see, we don't look inward, we look outward. We look to Jesus. We don't clean up our lives. Jesus cleans up our lives. We don't make ourselves acceptable to God. Jesus has made us acceptable to God. We don't try harder. We yield harder. We surrender harder. We cooperate with God. We want what He wants for us harder. We fall down at His feet harder. We repent quicker. We press in to worship Him. Because the Christian gospel message is that transformation comes from the inside out by the power of God, by His Spirit, through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That is how our own hearts are transformed. That's how our desires are even transformed. I talk to people all the time that Christianity is a good idea, Shane. I can see value and merit in it. But I can't imagine trying to live like a Christian. It looks like misery. It looks terrible. Because what's happening is they're looking at their own hearts and they're seeing all the desires that are going on and all the things that they want and the pleasures they want to pursue. And they see the Christian teaching and they think that those are never going to meet. And you know what? They're right. And it's actually a good place to get, because what's actually happening is this person is getting to a place of surrender. And when we come to a place of surrender, when we say, God, come in tomorrow. I can't do it. I need you. And when God does, by His Spirit, because He hears that prayer always, that prayer that says, Lord, come. And when He comes in, He changes what we want. He changes our own desires. And so suddenly what looked like misery before, we begin to start recognizing is actually joy, is truth, and is love. And suddenly our hearts start to become kind of weaned off of the drug that leads to death. And we start to open our hearts and our senses start to become alive to the love of God in Christ, which leads to eternal life. It's not something we can do. The power is not in our hands. We surrender harder. We yield harder. We repent quicker. And as we do that, that's how our lives become clothed in righteousness. That's how we start making the decisions that we need to make. That's how we're able to say yes to this and no to that. It's not genius. It starts off with the principle of repentance and trust in Christ and the work of His Spirit. I wonder, as you said tonight, as we close, what are the areas of your life? What aspects of your clothing are just not reflecting the gospel that you believe? Has the Lord put His finger on something for you tonight? We need to say, Lord, there is this part of my heart. I need Your healing here. Because this thing is not what You want in me, and I can see it. But I feel like I'm trapped. I can't get out of it. What is it for you tonight where you need to bring your heart in a fresh way to God and say, Lord God, come by Your Spirit. come and heal me. Because I want the things you want. I believe you. I trust you. You are right and you're good. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that your purposes are good for us. Your love for us, Lord, is purifying. Your love for us is peace and it is joy. Your presence with us by your Spirit is wholeness and soundness and health. And so, Lord, we come afresh to you, Lord, to submit ourselves and say, Lord God, come by your Spirit. Come and heal me. Amen.